Blessings, Chris.
Thank you, Linda. Good morning. Still, that's one of the most comforting sounds you'll hear up here, the hymns and everything, but just the sound of the children running for children's church. Still sounds as wonderful as the first time I've heard it. And even better that I didn't hear any adults running for the back either, so small consolation. But I actually wanted to start off this morning. I'd like to pose a question for you. Not really a question, but let's kind of direct our thoughts. I'd like you to think about a time in your life when something may have happened. You may not have been aware at the time as it was happening, but I want you to think of a defining moment in your life, a big moment. One of those times where, like I said, you may not be aware what a big moment it is at the time, but you kind of look back and through our perfect 2020 hindsight vision, you realize, wow, that was a pretty big event in my lifetime. Have you ever had one of those experiences? Maybe things turned out a little better than you thought they would. It reminds me of a time I was about 8 or 9 years old, maybe, and I was growing up. My grandparents lived very close to us, about a block or two away, and they had been talking for quite some time that they're ready to move. They're going to sell their two-story house and maybe get a one-story house ready for retirement. My grandfather had long been hinting that, you know, a lot of these things that we've accumulated over the years and in the garage and in the shed, a lot of these things are going to go. We're going to have yard sales, or we have no use for all these things that we've accumulated. And I remember when he said that, for the longest time, I remembered in their garage, they had hanging up on the ceiling several old bicycles. These were big bicycles, grown-up spikes, you know, with the gear shifts and handbrakes and everything. And I remember, to my 8 or 9 year old eyes, I could really see myself on one of those neat grown-up Cadillac of a bicycles. And I remember dropping hint after hint to my grandfather. So, you know, Grandpa, I haven't seen anyone get those down in years. I can't imagine what you're going to do with those bikes when you move to your new, you could, just one of them would do. And I had a paper route too, so I kind of think I had a valid argument for wanting a nice bicycle. So that time came around, you know, my grandparents, eventually they did move, eventually to the house they're in now, but I remember that time came when my grandfather, things are getting cleaned up and things are going, and Grandpa came and he said, Chris, I've got something for you. Oh, here it comes. You know, I saw myself up on that bicycle tearing down the street. Well, he called me up and he did have a gift for me, something that he pulled out of the attic. It wasn't a bicycle. I was so mad. He didn't give me a bicycle. He gave me this old guitar. And I remember thinking, what am I going to do with that? I want a bicycle and I'm getting a guitar? No, wait. I remember Grandpa saying, I think you're going to have fun with this. I think you'll really enjoy this. That was my first moment where, looking back, and I've relived that how many times over the years, I didn't realize at the time how impacting that was when I actually got my first guitar. I was so concerned with everything else that was happening that I didn't realize this, what's right in front of you, is really where your thoughts should be. In many ways, preaching was that same way for me. I preached my first sermon here back in January, and I just remember all of those things that were going through your head of make sure you're paced, don't start, oh, make sure you have impact here, and all those things on the grading rubric that was forever at the forefront of my thoughts. It didn't occur to me until later how wonderful and sacred it was to be able to share God's word, the words of love, and those holy things with so many people. It's amazing in our lives how we have those every day, you know, Christians, and depending on the depth of, we all have different depths of our faith, but whenever the conversation or whenever we enter that sacred God space, it's really something holy. It's really something to behold. And I realize that as I was up here preaching, what a blessing it is to be able to share such a holy message with so many wonderful people and people that we know and love too. But as some of you know, I did recently complete my first year of studies at the Study, Training, and Program for Pastoral Ministry. It's through Eastern Mennonite University and sponsored through Lancaster Conference. The idea behind this program was to respond within the conference to a need for trained church ministry. They realized that they like to have enough ministers available to see to the needs, the spiritual needs of a congregation. And so Lancaster Conference and EMU kind of came up with this program. And it's the most wonderful thing. They use an amazing combination of study from books, of actual on-the-job training for ministry. Each month, I have my educational supervisor that I report to. It's a fellow named Pastor Lynn Scherzer. Has anyone ever met him? Anyone ever heard of him? Well, each month, I meet with my educational supervisor. Actually, it's more like each week. And he'll go over the assignments that I've had. He'll look at the instruction, my grades, and then he'll see to it that I'm putting those skills into practice as I'm learning them, these new ministry skills. And there's been a lot. The STEP class has been incredible. I've had classes on Bible reading and study, a lot of Bible reading and study, which has been fascinating. I've in-depth studied the Confession of Faith, our Mennonite Confession of Faith that's so often quoted nowadays, and I've learned how to apply those words and that mission to the church at large. I've also studied firsthand the workings of church boards, leadership groups. I've even learned about things like personality types, the Myers-Briggs personality inventory, and how it can relate to our church and our family dynamics here. I've also taken, this fascinated me, the Bible surveys, which is where we look at who wrote the books of the Bible, when they were written, what the context, what was going on at the time. We looked at a lot of maps in that class, the migration of people, of God's people over the years, what separates Israel from Judah, fascinating stuff. Even more fascinating for me personally was Anabaptist history class. That one I felt like a race car raring to go. That was incredible. We studied all about the early church leaders and really what makes us Christians, what makes us Mennonites. And of course, that one class, the one that I thought would be the most challenging out of all of them for me, preaching class. You guessed it, learned how to preach in preaching class. I learned how to research for a sermon, how to properly plan for a sermon. I learned, hopefully, how to get my point across during a sermon. I learned that during a sermon, it is A-okay to talk about deep personal experiences to share with people. I learned that as long as viewed through the lens of Christ, it is A-okay to address a controversial topic or to bring up something that may be difficult to say. Learn those things. I did learn that it's not okay. I repeat, it's not okay to go ahead and talk about Ohio State football during a sermon when you're preaching in the heartland of Pennsylvania. I'm sorry, but I'll stand by that one. But out of all that, probably the most influential thing that I've learned after that first year was a class called Spiritual Formations. And this one was just incredible. Now, this was something, even for years in the church, growing up in the church and are associating with the church now, the idea of Christian spirituality could still seem pretty far away to a lot of us. Now, the term spirituality, we're all familiar with that. But in this day and age, and I think especially in our culture, spirituality can have a lot of different connotations. We hear everything about Eastern philosophies of meditation and chakras and yoga and what have you, and all these different things of spirit. But Christian spirituality is its own kettle of fish, and it's something truly wonderful to behold. Spirituality in this class, Christian spirituality, taught me disciplines. Things like reading the Bible, not just for information, but reading for formation. I've learned the power of intercessory prayer. I've learned things about the importance of Sabbath keeping and of worship design. I've also practiced such things as fasting, reconciliation, and confession. It turns out Christian spirituality can be quite deep indeed, and it's nothing like the spirituality that many of us would believe. But I try to describe all these things and kind of bring up to pace on what all I've learned and what we've been doing. It's actually kind of hard to find the right words to truly relay to you and intimate to you how utterly life-changing STEP has been. Just after 1 year of instruction, I can honestly say I'm not the same person that I was back here in August when Dr. Wenger and everyone, we had a commissioning. I'm not the same as I was when I preached that last sermon in January. Just so utterly life-changing. Really what it was in STEP is the combination of the people, both with the instructors and the fellow students. As a matter of fact, I wasn't going to mention, there's eight people in my class at STEP. Out of those eight, six of them are already ordained or licensed pastors in congregations. I'm one of two that has no prior experience. The other person, like me, who has no ministry experience, is actually a medical doctor, a neurologist from Philly. So it's such an amazing combination of people that they've taught me and what I've got to be a part of. But I'll be honest for a moment. For all that wonderful instruction and all the formation and the life-changing events that at STEP, there have been challenges. There have been many challenges, immense challenges. For me, for my family, for my wife, it's not been easy. The homework, the assignments, those things we learn, are not easy. Ministry itself, as wonderful and rewarding as it is, it's not easy. Let's face it, life is not easy. Like I've said, there are immense challenges along the way. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest again, things have gotten so challenging, learning ministry and learning how to stand in Christ's footsteps and be that presence. More than once, I've gone to my supervisor and I've just confessed my misgivings. This isn't a good fit for me. I'm not up for this task. I'm ready to turn in my keys. Fine, let's try this again in a few, maybe give me some more information and things on my own. Ironically, a lot of these frustrations and a lot of these misgivings did occur around the end of the first year when a lot of the big assignments and things were due. I realized that too, looking back in hindsight. But still, reflecting on those misgivings and reflecting on those reservations really gave me a lot of food for thought. I've always been drawn to Matthew 13. We all know that wonderful story of the farmer scattering seed, and my Sunday school students out there will certainly remember this. We've spent a lot of time on this one. But I often wonder to myself, which of those seeds am I? Have you ever thought about that? Which seed? We talk about all of them. I wonder, am I the seed that fell among the thorns and was just choked out by the worries of life and the lure of wealth? Am I that seed? Am I the seed that fell on the rocky soil and sprung up right away? As a lot of you know, we did, but died quickly because there's shallow depth of the soil. Thought about this a lot. Sometimes in this life, it does seem like Christ is just so very far away, and it does seem that much easier to just simply abandon him and just charge on through life according to our will, not his. But it was during these times of frustrations and reservations that I was given an assignment for my spiritual formations class, and this assignment was to read John 15 every single day for at least a week. And not just to read, like I said earlier, read for information, read for formation. We were taught to read the words, to try to memorize them, to speak them aloud, really absorb the words. And that verse, this verse coming up, couldn't have come at a more perfect time. It's amazing how God's timing is just always so perfect. We really don't have much of a concept of that. But what I'd like to do, I'll invite you to turn with me today to John 15, if you have a Bible or if you'd like. It's on page 1100 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And I love this part. As you, of course, you know, I'm a historical interpreter. I work as a tour guide in Gettysburg. I love telling stories. As you turn, I'd like to set the stage a little bit here for you. Consider this. We've all seen these moments in life at some point. Maybe we've seen it in literature. Maybe we've seen it in Hollywood. Or maybe you've lived it yourself, first person. There's those sacred, precious moments in the final moments of someone's life before they leave this world. And the person wants to impart their final words, their lasting message. What we see here in John 15 is some of Jesus' last message. Jesus knows that his time is about up. The very next day, he knows what's going to happen to him. Earlier in this evening, before we get to John 15, Jesus had been having the Last Supper with his disciples. The supper had been served, the bread had been broken, the feet had been washed, the betrayal and the denial had both been predicted. And now Jesus is going for a walk with his disciples in the garden. And we see Jesus' loving, sacred, final words to his disciple. It's important stuff here. So I'd like to read for you John 15, verses 1 through 4. They read as this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I think those wonderful words really just sum up the entire passage of John 15 that we'll look at. But the first thing that really stood off for me was the idea of Jesus describing himself as a grapevine. Now we know Jesus uses parables and uses allegories in the most wonderful way, the greatest teacher ever to get his point across. But something that I really considered, I don't know if a lot of you know this, but a few years ago, I had the opportunity to work for the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, actually in the wine and spirits shop, which most is just standing there as a clerk, you know, selling wine and spirits. But part of that job was going to a lot of classes, like sommelier and cooking classes, learning things about vine and viticulture and grapes and things. And this is some insight that I learned about this, that in Jesus' time, grapes were a big part of it. The grapes, of course, make grape juice. Grape juice makes wine, and wine eventually makes vinegar. Pretty simple. That's about it. But in Jesus' time, we need to remember that this was largely an agrarian society. Most of the people in these days were farmers. They grew just about everything. They grew wheat and barley. They grew olives, olive trees. They tended fruit orchards of every kind. People herded goats and sheep and cattle. All this, it's so intertwined in our lives. The one thing that really prevails out of all this horticultural, viticultural thing is the references to the vine, the grapevine. And if any of you have ever studied scripture or the Bible, you'll know that there are references everywhere to grapes and the grapevine. They reference the vines, the vineyards, the wine, winemaking, parties, drunkenness. It's all there. It's all there in the Bible. Here's a bit of Bible trivia for you. Out of all the 66 books in the Bible, only one book contains no reference to vines or wine. I won't even give you time to Google it. It's the book of Jonah. The poor, unfortunate Jonah is the only book of the Bible that contains no reference. Every other, it's one of the 65 books, has references to vines, wine, grapes, something to that effect. So when Jesus begins to talk about the grapevine, I'm sure this is something his disciples and whoever would have been by in the parlance of his times, they would have grabbed that one immediately. And it is very comforting for me to think of Jesus being that strong vine that produces fruit, helps us produce fruit, binds us together. Even more comforting to think about his loving Father being the gardener, the one who's looking over for all of us, the one who's putting in that work to make the magic and the fruit happen. It's a comforting thought until we go to the very next verse, verse 2, where Jesus tells us, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. This sounds kind of scary to me. Father cuts off the branch. Wow, doesn't really sound like the loving, caring Father that we know of. Until we consider something else about winemaking. It was just like that in Jesus' time as it is today. The value of the vine and the land on which these vines are grown, now keep in mind, this applies to both the actual vine and what Jesus is talking about with us, they're quite valuable. It's hard to grow grapes. You need to have the perfect combination of soil, the right amount of moisture and rain in the air, the right amount of sunlight. And ergo, the land that the vines are grown on has to be just right in order for your grapes and the resulting products to come out. They are quite valuable. So the idea of a gardener just simply chopping and burning a valuable branch, yeah, that may be true, but think more about it, that vine is so valuable. Don't you think that gardener is going to want to do everything in his power to care for that vine, those ones that may be sick or infected, not just simply chop them away for the good, but do everything he can with the skill of the green thumb to make sure all the vines are doing their very, very best. Like I said, the land, this vine is very, very valuable. It's even more harder to find those suitable places to grow. Did you know that in today, we often think of our top winemaking regions in Italy and France and places like that? Acreage, wine acreage on which you grow vines can be worth millions. So this is something quite valuable that we're talking about here. And it is hard to imagine a gardener who would, if we want to do everything we possibly can to make sure that valuable crop, that valuable fruit is going to come up. And my, how that crop is grown. If we look at how many people there were, in Jesus' time, archaeologists are still out on this one. The jury's kind of still out, but they estimate that there was anywhere from 200 to 300 million people on this earth in Jesus' time. So roughly about the population of the United States was how many people there were when Jesus walked the earth. Now, back in 2012, we just passed 7 billion people. So if you have any mathematicians, anyone here who wants to do the math, that's a huge percentage increase. That means this garden is doing well, isn't it? Obviously, the gardener isn't just cutting off branches and burning them. Something else is happening, that this fruit has grown and multiplied so well. But Jesus' main message here is clear. The wonderful allegories about the vine and likening us to the wonderful fruit and things that it produces. Jesus says, remain in me, from verse 15:4, remain in me, and I will remain in you. At the time when I read this verse, those were the exact comforting words that I needed to hear. Remain in me. Some of you might remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Lynn was up here, and he was preaching that very much in our walk, whether it's in life and, of course, our walk with Christ, we're filled with the peaks and the valleys. All of those things are part of our life in Christ. Peaks and valleys, whether it's in the peak or in the valley, we know that Christ is still with us, and we are in him. He is in us. Another thing that I like to point out about this passage is sometimes we've seen, even with the parable of the farmer, the disciples, even ourselves, we need a little bit of explanation as to what his wonderful teacher as Jesus is. I'll be honest, sometimes some of it goes right over my head. But this, with the vine and the vineyards, Jesus is quite clear here. Yes, he uses one of his parables, he uses an alliteration, but his true message, and it was one that the people of his time could have understood, remain in me. Sounds easy, remain in me. But I also consider the words of James, verse 1:22, don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. Don't just listen, do. Now it's getting a little bit harder. What do we do? Well, Jesus says, remain in me. A little bit further in James, we see in chapter 2, verse 20, the phrase, faith without deeds is useless. Couldn't agree more. What are our deeds? Well, as Christians, we could sit and we could name all those. Many of you came to church here on Sunday. That's a great start. That's one. Remain in me, and he will remain in you. If we look a little bit further in John 15, verse 12, Jesus gives us a wonderful instruction. Rule number one, how to remain in me. Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, love each other as I have loved you. Well, that's simple. To remain in me, love one another. But that kind of makes me think, how can I just love someone to remain in Christ? Can't just walk up and give them a big old smooch, I love you. That might work for my daughter. It doesn't work for all of us. How can we show someone love as Jesus showed? Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. What does that look like for us? Well, to me, one of the things I've learned over the past year, whether it's your spouse, whether it's a complete stranger, whether it's a church family member, I think, and this I'm going on a little bit here, one of the best ways, if not the best way, you can show someone love is to show them Christ's love. Show them Christ. Stand in Jesus' footsteps for someone. We're all Christians. We come to church. We follow the message. Who among us can say we've honestly stood in his footsteps and done his work? This is where the tires are really hitting the pavement here. I'd also like to quote something. We have from verse 3 from chapter 15 here. Jesus tells us, you are already clean because of the words I have spoken. He's already given you the message in your heart. You do have the power, you have the conscience in the heart to stand in for Jesus. And our church will tell you that too. I've mentioned the Confession of Faith, our oft-quoted Confession of Faith nowadays. From Article 15 of the Mennonite Confession of Faith, Article 15 talks about ministry and the church's mission. Hear these words. Christ invites all Christians to minister to each other in the church and on behalf of the church beyond its boundaries. Christ enables us for ministry in response to specific needs and opportunities. Such service is participation in God's creative work of building up the body of Christ in love and of witnessing to God's righteousness in the world. So that's not just talking about pastors and ministers who are going to stand in and represent Christ's presence. It's talking about all of us. Whether we're in church, whether we're as in Christ as we may or may not be, that message applies to all of us. We all have Christ in our heart. We're all part of the vine. And we're all called to minister and to stand in and represent Christ to one another. Our church founder, Menno Simons, used this concept wonderfully. He wrote in his writings about an idea called the priesthood of all believers. That same idea, anyone who is part of the message and has Christ in their heart can stand in Christ's footsteps, can bring his healing presence to someone. That's interesting that our early church, and just today, we do have leaders. We have ministers, we have pastors, we have elders, people whose job is just that. But in the Mennonite church, consider this. Those leaders are not necessarily here to downplay the value of each and every one of you when it comes to ministering to one another. You are all just as important a part in the vine, and your fruits are just as valuable to the Father as they would be to any of our leaders or any of the people in those positions in the church. I encourage all of you to try to stand in Christ's footsteps. Do those things that Christ would have done for people. Is anyone here, have any of you ever given someone communion? If you haven't, I'd recommend giving it a try. It's an amazing way to connect with Christ, connect with them, bring a healing presence. Try anointing someone with oil. Amazing healing. If you know someone who needs special healing or needs that message, anoint them with oil. Have you ever tried washing someone's feet? We do that here occasionally. I know it kind of sounds a little, but another way to show someone Christ's love, to stand in his presence. Husbands, try washing your wife's feet. I tried that. And you don't have to wash your feet, just make like you're washing the feet. It's a good idea. And if that doesn't work, try doing it 500 more times, like I do, and see where that gets you. But we'll remember the words of 1 Peter 2:5, where he tells us, you are the living stones that God has built into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. The best way to minister to someone, whether you're a priest, whether you're a layperson, whether you're a believer or not, the best way to show someone Christ-like love is to show them Christ. Be courageous while you do it. It's okay if you feel uncomfortable or discouraged. As I've said earlier, God's space, when we talk about those spiritual things, is a very sacred space. And sometimes it is hard to find the right words, to find the right way to enter and to bring someone that peace. Be courageous. It's okay if you're uncomfortable or if you get discouraged. Look a little bit later in this rich verse in John 15. Read the words a little bit later where Jesus tells us in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." You're part of that vine with the same loving Christ and that same gardener. It's an amazing feeling of strength, isn't it, that we're all there. Even the weakest, spiritually devoid of us, is still on that same vine with the most amazing person who's ever lived. And I know what some of you might be saying right now. Now, Chris, I'm not a pastor. I'm not going to step. We already have people who do those types of things for us, the ministers who wash feet and anoint with oil and things. I'm not strong enough to stand in Christ's shoes, you may say. I don't have the courage to stand in and represent Christ to someone. Well, I'll tell you the same thing that they told me when I said those words. Yes, you do. Every one of us is strengthened by that vine and by Christ, whether we know it or not. Jesus tells us, you have already been made clean. You already in Christ. He is already in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for the work that you have already done in us. You've called us all here, Father, and you've made us a family, a wonderful intertwining vine full of fruits in you. We are in you as you are in us. Please stay in us, Father, just as Jesus tells us. Give us the courage to show Jesus' message, to be a blessing to one another, to those outside of the walls of this church. You are always with us, and you see into our hearts. Give us strength. Give us Christ. Amen.